All right, that's long enough. Now, can anyone guess what the first one is?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden, fantastic. That is spot on. That's exactly what I had here, the Garden of Eden. And it's the obvious place to start, sorry? All downhill from there. Well, not quite. We'll see. Anyway, this is paradise, the Garden of Eden. Listen to Genesis 2:8. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was a river watering the garden, and it flowed from Eden, and from there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the description just goes on and on, and it is a description of incredible abundance, of life, of just prosperity, and it is a place of great security. We live in a world where vulnerability is just part, a character of the lives we live, but there's a wonderful description at the end of Genesis chapter 2 where it says the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. There's just this wonderful sense of security. There is none of the sense of vulnerability that is just so much a part of our world. Now, what is the thing that makes this place so good? Well, it is because God is there. He is the one who made it all. Right through chapter 1 of Genesis, he said, "It is good. It is good." And when he surveyed it all at the end of the 7 days, he said, "It is very good." And God is the source of all this abundance, all this security, all this goodness, which was the Garden of Eden. And one of the most incredibly striking images is that of chapter 3 in Genesis, where you see the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the afternoon. And it is quite a striking picture of intimacy that God shares with his people. There is God dwelling in intimate fellowship with this man and woman that he has created. Here is the thing that makes the Garden of Eden so different from our world. It is this open access to God and his blessings and the security and provision that comes from that. Now, of course, it doesn't last long, does it? By chapter 3 of Genesis, sin interrupts the picture. The man and the woman rebel against God. They want to become gods themselves, and so they are banished from the garden. And that picture is put into the background. Now, can anyone guess image number 2 of the good life in the Old Testament? King Solomon? That is absolutely spot on. Fantastic. So, so the temple in Jerusalem is image number 2. The temple built by Solomon around 1000 BC. Listen to the songs they used to sing about the temple. This Psalm 48 is the first one I'm going to pick up on. "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. In the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. God makes her secure forever." See, Mount Zion was the hill on which Jerusalem was built. And what made it so special? God was there. There was a temple right smack in the middle of the city, and God dwelt in the temple. You see it in Psalm 46, verse 1 to 7. "God is our strength and refuge." You might remember this. We're going to sing it later. "God is our strength and refuge," or a little bit later on. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. The Lord God Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." See, when you have God in your midst, God dwelling amongst you, then it provides an incredible sense of security. Nothing can go wrong. What enemy can possibly come against the city of Jerusalem while God is in her midst? It is a time of blessing and prosperity and great security. Now, you can gain a sense of what a tragedy it was when the Babylonians came about 400 years later. And they came through and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They smashed the temple to the ground. And they took the Israelites off in exile to Babylon. The hopes, the dreams of the people were smashed to the ground. It was devastating. Psalm 137 is one that captures the mood. I'm not going to sing it this morning because it is a somber psalm. Listen to what it says. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. You know, sing us Psalm 46, Psalm 48, you know, where it says, you know, Zion is secure forever. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I ever forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. You can really capture just the sense of devastation in the words of the psalm, can't you? Here is a people who have had the heart of the nation has been ripped out of them. And here they are in captivity in Babylon. And this was the time in which the prophet Ezekiel prophesied. And again, it was human sinfulness, rebellion against God, that had interrupted the good life, the good times of Mount Zion being the great centre of prosperity and blessing. Well, this brings us on to our third image. Can anyone guess where I'm going with this? What's the third image? Jesus. Well, no, we're going to get there soon. Now, it is actually Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, the new temple in Ezekiel. This is the final word that Ezekiel speaks. This is the final vision that God gives Ezekiel. It is 25 years into the exile. It is 14 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. Turn over there. And so into this situation of devastation, God speaks of this wonderful future, a new temple, a new hope. And I want to pick it up in verse 2. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Now, it's speaking about Mount Zion, but it's a bit of a crazy thing to say in a sense. Mount Zion is like a pimple compared to the great mountains, you know, in the world. It's just a little bump. It's speaking in poetic sort of language, you know, in terms of its importance, you know, it is a very high mountain. That's the sort of language we're talking. Psalm 48 does the same. You know, this high mountain, which is only 800 metres above sea level. You know, it's not a hugely, hugely high mountain. Anyway, verses 3 to 5. He took me there and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears. Pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. For that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." I saw a wall completely surrounded in the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. He measured the wall. It was 1 measuring rod thick and 1 rod high. Just to give you a bit of a sense, this is a wall 3 metres wide and 3 metres high. You know, it's a big, chunky wall, which is the wall surrounding the temple in Jerusalem. And for the next 3 chapters, from this point on, it is just filled with measurements. Measuring the outer wall, measuring the length, measuring the inner wall, measuring the rooms and the widths of the doorways and so on. Who has attempted to read these chapters? Who's actually made it through the whole way? Oh, significantly less. No, that's pretty good. Good on you. It makes for pretty dry reading, doesn't it? You don't have to be embarrassed to think that. I reckon if you were an ancient Israelite in Ezekiel's day, you would have been hanging on every word, wouldn't you? Because you've just heard of the destruction of the temple, all your hopes have been shattered, but now this is a picture of your hopes and dreams rebuilt out of the ruins. And so every dimension that Ezekiel uttered, you know, the 3 metres high, 3 metres thick, 250 metres wide, and you'd be going, wow, wow. This would be the most exciting stuff you had heard in a long, long time. Keep on going, Ezekiel. Just measure it all. Tell me in every detail. And that is what he has to do. He has to tell them every detail that the angel shows him. Now come over to chapter 43 that Dan read. We'll skip some of the detail ourselves. You can read that in your own time. But what we see is this picture of the glory of God returning to the temple. Pick it up in verse... I'll read the first five verses. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like a vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. In a sense, this is the climax of the book of Ezekiel. We saw way back in chapter 8 the glory of the Lord departing the temple. It was a tragic moment, and just after that, the destruction of the temple came about. But now, the glory of God comes back in and fills the temple. These are happy days, a return to the good old days of God in our midst in the temple, only better. Now, I want you to listen to verse 10 and see if you can make sense of what's going on in verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its entrances and exits, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Do you see why Ezekiel has to be so careful and meticulous in recording everything he sees? It's recorded there in verse 10, Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Now, is that how you felt as you read the details of the temple? It is not my immediate reaction, is it, when you said it, you know, it was 3 metres thick and 3 metres high? It sort of doesn't make me feel wretched, because of my sin. But that is the intention of these chapters. Now, how does that work? Why should they make you feel ashamed? Well, it's because this temple is a picture of God's holiness and his perfection. And so many of the details of this temple point to God's holiness, his separateness, his perfection. Just how much other than us he is. How utterly sinless he is. So you see the incredible symmetry of the temple. Or the way God is separated by the various walls of the outer court and the inner court and the holy place and the most holy place. And the need for purity for anyone to enter this temple. Keeping the temple undefiled. All these things in these chapters communicate God's holiness and God's perfection. So when the people of Israel hear Ezekiel speak these dimensions, it ought to fill them with an awareness of how different God is, how holy God is, and how sinful they are in comparison with God. Now I want to say, just pause for a moment, and I want to say it's one of our big problems that we always compare ourselves to each other. The standard of sort of perfection or the standard of goodness that we use is so often, I'm not like my neighbour. You know, at least I've sort of got my act together a bit more than they have. You never feel too bad about yourself when you're comparing yourself to others. But the Bible says don't compare yourself to others. Compare yourself to God. That will give you a healthy sense of humility. Because against the holiness and the perfection of God, you will realise just how wretched, how sinful, how in need of his salvation you are. And you look at Ezekiel. Here is a prophet who has been through incredible things in his service of God. But when he sees the glory of God, he falls face down in terror. That is what the glory of God ought to do for us. It ought to fill us with a sense of healthy awe and fear. Just of the difference, the stark difference between God and us. Now I want to ask this question. What are we meant to make of this whole vision? Of the temple, its details. Is it a literal description of the temple that was going to replace the temple of Solomon that was destroyed? So is he actually giving a blueprint for how the new temple ought to be built? I don't think so. There is never a command here that they ought to do this. This is how you are to build it. There's nothing of that command. But it's interesting, when you go back to Exodus, when the blueprint for the tabernacle, it's always saying, this is how you are to build it. It fills the whole narrative there. But here, it is a description of how it is. And it's interesting, when the exiles return, so when you get Ezra, Nehemiah, those sort of guys, and coming back to build the temple after the exile in Babylon, they don't ever try to use this passage of Ezekiel as a blueprint. They don't try to build things according to these specifications. These were godly men, and yet they didn't see any need to be running by this description. I think it is a better way of understanding these chapters is that they are descriptive. They are incredibly detailed in their description without being literal. Descriptive without being literal. They paint a picture of the glorious future that God has in store for his people. Now, I want you to imagine you saw a platypus for the first time. Let me say that again. I want you to imagine you saw a platypus for the first time. You'll see how this relates in just a moment. But, you know, you come to Australia as one of these first settlers, and you're there by the Hawkesbury River, 1797, and you see a platypus. What would you make of it? How would you describe this to the zoologists in England? What do you reckon you'd say? Can I have a crack at it? That is very good. A duck-billed mammal that has flippers, isn't it? Web feet, yep. That's not pretty good, is it? Ruth, my wife, said it's a cross between a duck and an otter. I don't really know what an otter looks like, but it seems like a pretty good comparison to me. What, any other thoughts? Got a tail like a beaver. Right, there we go. You would have to describe... You're just in stunned silence out there. What on earth is it? But you'd have to describe the unknown by comparing it to what you know, don't you? You can't just say, well, I saw a platypus. It just has no meaning. So you have to say, well, it is like the duck head, sort of, and an otter's body. And so you have to try to piece it together. Did you know that the people in England, the zoologists, took 5 years before they would believe that this animal was fair dinkum? Can you believe that? So the people in Australia here, they're saying, look, we've seen this animal and this is what it looks like, and they say, garbage. We don't believe you. And so they send a platypus back to England and they say, well, they're doing a trick on us. They've actually stitched together a couple of animals. They thought that was happening. And it's because this is something totally out of their experience and they just could not fit it into their framework of thinking about the animal kingdom. Well, here in Ezekiel, God gives Ezekiel a vision of the future. And the way God describes the future is by describing it in terms of what they already know. And so it is a description full of details from Solomon's temple. But it's not just drawing on details of Solomon's temple. This is going to be better than Solomon's temple, but it's also drawing on other details, other pictures from the Old Testament as well. So come to chapter 47 and you'll see what I'm talking about. This is the passage where you see the river flowing from the temple. And it's a fantastic image. There on Mount Zion, this river flows down and from the temple and it waters and it brings life to everything it comes in contact with. Even the Dead Sea. There's a good reason it was called the Dead Sea, because everything's dead near the Dead Sea. It is just a real salty, barren place. But as these waters flow from the temple to the Dead Sea, everything springs to life. This is a life-giving river. Now, what does it remind you of? Garden of Eden. I saw it now. The Garden of Eden, doesn't it? You know, Because in Eden you had these rivers flowing from the garden, bringing life to the surrounding lands round about. And in the Garden of Eden you have the trees, the fruitful trees, and you have that here in Ezekiel. These trees that are bearing fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are bringing healing to the nations. So it really is picking up on the Garden of Eden type of imagery. Does it? Any other thing? The River of Light. The River of Light, yeah. River of Light, we're going to get there in a little while. Okay, any other images from the Old Testament in terms of picking up from before this? I set it up for you already. It's Psalm 46. In that psalm it says, there is a flowing river within God's holy city. Now, there is no river in Jerusalem. If you want to take that literally, then you've got a big problem. The psalmist says there is a flowing river, but Jerusalem had a chronic water shortage. There's no river in Jerusalem. But, hey, this is poetry, Psalm 46. The river is the blessings of God flowing out from God's presence. That's what the flowing river of Psalm 46 is. And here it is again, here in Ezekiel 47. This river flowing, bringing life. God is the source of life, and from him, life spreads all around about. See, what makes this temple vision so good? Come over to the very last verse of the book. This is the last we will look at the book of Ezekiel for a while. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. It says this, and the name of the city, halfway through the verse, and the name of the city from that time on will be the Lord is there. That is what makes this vision so good. God is there dwelling amongst his people, and with him comes security, abundance and life and blessing, prosperity. This is life as good as it gets. And this is a vision of the future that God gives to Ezekiel. I want to ask, where is Ezekiel's vision fulfilled? And I want you to stick with me here, because this is where we start to see a lot of doors unlocked. It's good stuff here. So stick with me, and I think you'll be rewarded as we come to unpack some of the New Testament. The first port of call is Jesus. Where is Ezekiel's vision fulfilled? In Jesus. Jesus is God dwelling amongst his people. It's very explicit there in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Or in John chapter 2, incredible thing, incredible conversation. Jesus is there at the temple, and it's Herod's temple. So what happened after the exiles came back? Ezra and Nehemiah and those people, they built a temple which lasted for about 500 years. It was destroyed. Then Herod, and you know about Herod, don't you? Godless sod that he is. You know, he's a terrible sort of fellow, Herod. And his whole family line are terrible people. And yet he decides to build this temple. And it really is a godless temple. It's just for his own self-glorification rather than the glorification of God. And this temple, the building of it was begun in something like 19 BC. It was completed in 64 AD. It was destroyed in 70 AD. Isn't that incredible? Waste of effort. But God brought destruction on the temple. But here is Jesus at the site of Herod's temple, and there are the huge stones and stuff, and this is what Jesus says. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? And then John adds this, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. See, that temple made of stone is now obsolete. I am the temple, says Jesus. I am the place where God dwells amongst his people. You come over to John 7 and you see the same sort of theme. Again, Jesus is in the temple grounds. And in John 7:37, Jesus says this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You want this living water that Ezekiel described? The living water that would flow from the temple and bring life to everything. Do you want to drink from that stream? Well, Jesus says, come to me. I am the one who gives the living water, and that is because I am the temple where God dwells amongst his people. If you want the good life, you must go to Jesus. He will give you living water. He will give you life to the full. But secondly, Ezekiel's vision is fulfilled in us. So have a look in the same passage. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Here is an incredible thing. We as Christians have become God's temple. Now, it sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? This huge temple, which just in so ornate and took so long to build and was so huge, 3 minutes thick, the walls. And Jesus is saying that God's Spirit will dwell in you if you believe in me, if you drink from the living water that I offer. We as a church are the temple of God. You see it in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" I want to say that some Christians have this terrible habit of describing church buildings in terms of the temple. We've come together to the house of God today. That's wrong sort of language to be using. Or you sort of you set up your church building, the sort of architecture you use is temple type of architecture. You know, so you have the sanctuary and you have the altar and it's all temple type of stuff. That is not how the church is the same as the temple. It's got nothing to do with the building. The building's irrelevant. In fact, I reckon this is the best sort of building to hold a church in. No one wants to get married in here, I've noticed. I can't work out why. But it's a great building because it keeps the rain off our heads. And we have got no misunderstanding that there's anything special in the significance of this building. This is not holy ground. No, it is we, Christians, who are the temple. It is amongst us that God's Spirit dwells. Nothing to do with this building. Be absolutely clear on that. It doesn't matter that the kids come and do their exams here during the week. Because we are God's people, we are the temple, it means that holiness amongst us is absolutely essential. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" See, Jesus has purified me. He has sanctified me. He has made me fit to be the temple of his Spirit. In response, I ought to live a holy life, a life that is set apart, pure, godly. Well, Ezekiel's vision is fulfilled in Jesus. It is fulfilled in us. But finally, it is fulfilled in the new creation. And here is where we come to the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. You see, as Christians, we enjoy every spiritual blessing here and now. If you believe in Jesus, you have been given every spiritual blessing. That is the blessing that flows from God and his Spirit. But we still wait for the future to receive the physical blessings of God's presence. And we see it there in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. The place where there'll be no more mourning or death or crying or pain. And these chapters are a deliberate echo of Ezekiel 40 to 48. So many of the images are just borrowed directly from Ezekiel 40 to 48. Let me tell you a few of them. In Revelation, John is taken in a vision to a high mountain. This is in chapter 21, to see the new Jerusalem, just like Ezekiel. And the angel who shows John around has a measuring rod. And he starts using this measuring rod to measure the dimensions of the city. And this city is perfect, even better than what Ezekiel said. This city is paved with gold. This city is encrusted with jewels. Nothing impure is in this city, just like in Ezekiel's. In chapter 22, you get the river of life flowing from the city, from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And there is this tree of life bearing 12 crops each month. And the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. You just see image after image is just taken directly from Ezekiel. See, it is deliberately echoing Ezekiel's vision because this is what Ezekiel saw. But we've moved on from Ezekiel. And there is one massive difference. This is a huge difference. And when you first see it, you think, what is going on here? John says this, chapter 21, verse 22, I did not see the temple in the city. And you think, how can that be? How can you have, you know, Ezekiel's vision without the temple? But then he adds this, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So you don't need bricks and mortar in the new creation to have the temple. It's even better. God is dwelling in intimate fellowship with his people. He is walking around with no physical barriers between him and us because we are holy. We've been made pure and sanctified forever. And this is what we look forward to in the future. It's a wonderful picture of God's blessing, abundance, protection, and security. This is life as good as it gets. This is life worth living your life towards. And here's what I want to tell you, a joke. So please bear with me. And you'll see that it has a point at the end. There was a wealthy man, very well, excessively wealthy man, and he was on his hospital bed. And only a few days to live, and so he prays to God. Now, this is a joke, so just spare some of the details. But he says, God, please let me take some of my wealth to heaven with me. And he's just so insistent and persistent that in the end, God relents and says, okay, you can take one suitcase full of your stuff to heaven. And so he agonizes, what should I take? You know, should I fill it with diamonds or cash? No, cash wouldn't be so... And in the end, he settles on gold bullion. So, you know, big chunky bars of gold. And a few days later, he dies, and he arrives at heaven's gate with this huge suitcase, and he's sort of dragging it along behind him. And St. Peter says, listen, I'm sorry, but you're not allowed to take anything with you into heaven. And the man says, oh, no, I've got special permission for this suitcase. And St. Peter says, oh, that's highly irregular. And he says, look, can you just check? And so he gets on the phone and he says, look, there's this guy. And this surprised look comes on his face. And St. Peter says, well, it seems like, you know, you have been given permission. So by all means, take it on in. But can I just have a look at what's in there first? And so St. Peter opens it up and there are the gold bars. And St. Peter says, you brought pavers? That's all right, isn't it? Now, here's why I tell a joke. What do you value in life? This is what I want to bring it on to. How does the things that you value in life measure up in the face of the new creation? In the face of a place where even the streets are paved with gold, you know, what can you possibly value above what is to come in the future? Whatever you amass in this life, it will be taken away from you when you die. And even if you could take it with you, it would be worth nothing. It would be worthless compared with the abundance that God has in store for us in the future. But let me tell you what God does value now. God values holiness because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He values the one who bows the knee to Jesus Christ. And to that one, God pours his Spirit. And his Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance to come in the future. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Now, Father, we do thank you so much for the breathtaking future that you have laid out before us. We thank you that it is nothing short of a new creation, where all the evil and the death and the sickness of this life are done away with once and for all. A place of great security and provision, blessing and abundance. Now, Father, we pray that we will fix our eyes on that new creation that you have in store for us. Please
keep convincing us and reminding us of it, so that we do not get caught up in the things of this world as if they are of eternal importance, but we keep our eyes fixed on heaven. And as we wait, we pray that our lives will be marked by holiness, by humility, bowing our knees before Jesus. And we do thank you so much for your Spirit in us right now as those who trust in Jesus. We thank you that the Spirit is a guarantee of what is to come in the future. And we thank you for all your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.